and our mics never have problems.
There we go.
All right. Welcome to Broad Street Ministry, where everything works all the time exactly the way you thought, except when the Holy Spirit gets involved. Welcome, my name is David. I serve as a pastoral associate here. I want to welcome all of you who are here for the first time. Thank you. Know that wherever you come from, wherever you came from today, whatever your week has been like, we are glad that you are here in this place, and we believe that God has brought you to this place. And that this week, I think, is a very difficult thing to believe. I think we had a week of more brokenness than I think I've experienced reading the newspaper than in a very long time. And so I think there's a lot of voices, and I think there are a lot of wails of mourners in our ears this day. And so before we go to the sermon, let's take a moment and pray. Please pray with me. Loving and gracious God, your Spirit hovered over the words of chaos when you formed this world. God, we ask that your word would speak anew into our modern chaos. God, help us to see where you are amongst the depths of the sea. God, be with us now in this time and silence in us every voice but your own. Amen. So I think probably everyone here has seen Indiana Jones. I think that's a relatively safe bet. And if you've seen that movie, you know that the line you're going to hear over and over again is, "I don't have a good feeling about this." And I feel like that is a really great line for Indiana Jones. It's also the really great line for the book of Genesis. That is the line that comes up over and over again. It's not actually written in the Hebrew. I've looked, but it almost is, basically. Jacob, we're looking at the story from Jacob today, and he does not have a good feeling about how this is going to go. And that's actually pretty odd for Jacob, because Jacob's usually a pretty confident guy. Jacob is known as a trickster. He's really good at looking at what everyone else would see as an obstacle and finding an opportunity. Jacob is really good at seeing what no one else can see. He has a slightly different way of seeing the world. They're not obstacles, they're opportunities. Except for our story this evening, because Jacob has met his match. Jacob doesn't have a good feeling about this. He's not sure how this story's going to turn out. And he has pretty good reason to feel uneasy. So you might remember that Jacob left home under not the best of circumstances. When he left home, he was running for his life. Jacob, always the trickster, always the person who's looking for an opportunity. He's the younger of two brothers, just by a few moments. He's a twin. And his brother Esau, he decides, you know, Esau gets to inherit everything. I don't really like that agreement. I'm really actually not okay with that. So I'm just going to steal that. And he actually does it twice. He steals his inheritance twice. Once his brother is starving to death and comes back from hunting and is like, "Just give me something to eat." And he's like, "All right, give me everything that you've got. Like, give me the birthright." And he's like, "I don't care. I'm going to die. Give me the lentils. Hopefully those are really good lentils." He gives it over to his brother. And then Esau realizes, oh, Jacob wasn't kidding about that one. But just to make sure, Jacob goes one step further. He actually tricks the old man and gets Isaac to bless him and give him everything, to give him the blessing of God and say, like, through you, God will create a generation, a nation of people as numerous as the stars of heaven. Counting them will be like counting the grains of sand in the sea. Except Isaac doesn't know that the whole time that he thinks he's blessing Esau, he's actually blessing Jacob. And Esau finds out about this, and so Jacob goes on the run because he's not kidding. Esau's not kidding when he says, "I want to kill my younger brother." He means it. So Jacob leaves home. And it's really hard, actually, for Jacob to leave home because of the two brothers. He's the mama's boy. He's the one who hangs out in the tents. He's the one who hangs out in the kitchen. And he's heard the stories of the people of God. He knows the story of his grandfather Abraham, of how God showed up and said, hey, leave everything you know, take your wife who's old, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, go. And they go. Jacob knows these stories. He knows that this is a God who makes a way out of no way. He knows that this is a God who does really surprising things. But he also knows that most of his family members are kind of tricksters, that there's this way of being in the world where you never see an obstacle, it's just opportunity. Jacob was crafty, and when he leaves, when he has absolutely nothing with him, he thinks, well, okay, I can do something with nothing. God has made this promise to me, I'm gonna be the father of this great nation. Maybe a good first step would be meeting a nice young woman. So he decides, I'm going to go to the Hebrew mingle, the Tinder of his generation. It's the local well, very different from now. He shows up at the well, and he meets this woman, Rachel, and she has these eyes. And her eyes are like deep pools of water, and he falls in love with her, and this is the woman he wants to marry. Except there's this one little problem, her dad. And if you think that Jacob is a trickster, Laban, holy cow, he takes the cake. If you're looking for, the Jerry Springer book of the Bible, I'm telling you, it's Genesis. This stuff, you could not make it up. Jerry Springer would love this. This is what I think about when I'm reading scripture. It's like, wow, this would make really great reality TV. Basically, Laban says, I have these two daughters. I want to marry both of them off. He's really in love with Rachel, but Leah's older. I know what I'll do. I'll sneak her in right at the last moment after they're married. So Jacob wakes up the day after he's been married, and it's not the woman that he thought he married. And that's not good, and that's not what he was expecting. But this is the ancient world, and so multiple wives are a thing that are possible. And so he goes back to Laban and says, what the heck? I thought we had a deal. And he's like, oh, no, it's totally fine. You know how you said you were going to work 7 years and I was going to give you the one daughter? Well, just throw on 7 more years. I'll throw in the other one. It's a twofer. And so he does this. He ends up marrying both of the women that he loves. And then it gets really bad. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but go and read it. There's this competition between the two wives and having children. And oh, my gosh. I mean, this is the most broken family in the world is the family of God. And Jacob is the king of it. It does not go well. But Jacob is seeing these are these problems and there's these possibilities though as well. And he builds this great nation. He gets all of these children. They do really well for themselves. They have all these sheep. Life is pretty good. And, the family grows and eventually he realizes, Laban's probably getting a little bit anxious about this because I'm actually more powerful than he is and I have way more money. I think it's time to go. And God says to Jacob, it is time for you to go, and you're going to go home. Remember that brother Esau? Yeah, that's where I want you to go. And Jacob's not feeling too great about this. He doesn't have a great feeling about it. Where's the possibility and the future in that, in going back to the brother who has said that he's going to kill me? And so Jacob starts looking at all of the angles, and that's where we run into him this evening. He has this prayer with God of saying, so you want me to go where? And you've promised what to me? How's this going to work out? So you said that I'll have lots of children, and I've got them, and you said that you're going to do pretty well by me, I'm going to have this great inheritance, but you're having me go to my brother. So are you planning to rub me off? How is this going to work? Because actually, I fulfilled my part of the bargain. And so Jacob starts looking at everything, and he figures out, I don't think I'm coming out of this one. I don't think I'm going to make it. I think that I'm going to show up, and Esau is going to be pretty angry, and I'm not making it out alive. So he thinks, well, maybe there's a peaceful solution to this. First plan, I'm going to send a bunch of gifts towards my brother. So he just takes a bunch of his sheep and his servants, and he sends them to his brother, with the idea being that his brother will be overwhelmed by, wave after wave of sheep and goats that he's now getting all these presents. And then maybe he'll think, maybe I don't want to kill my brother. This is pretty great. I got a lot of gifts out of it. That's one plan. But he doesn't totally buy that that's going to work, so he does this thing. I don't know if you picked this up. Remember when I was telling you there's a lot of really painful family dynamics? Yeah, he lines up the family, and he puts his least favorite wife and kids at the front. And that's the front that's going towards the 400 men that are coming to kill him. And he takes his favorite, Rachel, and her son. He puts them in the back. And he actually separates them into two companies. As if it wasn't clear enough, he separates them into two companies so that one can get slaughtered and keep the 400 men busy while the other one are hightailing it out of there. Now, we know from the story that everyone survives, and at the end, everyone kind of gets back together, and there's a family conversation I want to be around for. Like, Dad, you can't say that, oh no, I love all of you equally. Like, that excuse is forever gone. Like, they know. They've actually been ranked. They've been put in the order of, like, who he loves the most and who he loves the least. Wow. Yeah, that's, They don't record that one in Scripture, but I'll let you imagine how that one went. He sets up this whole thing. He comes up with this plan because he can't see a future. He has a bad feeling about this. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible because I really get Jacob. You see, my entire life, I've been someone who has had to look at challenges and see opportunities. I love the story because this time, Jacob, the guy who can always figure out some sort of angle, he's met his match. He doesn't have a good feeling about how this story is going to turn out, and I know a lot about what that's like. So I've shared with some of you that I am incredibly dyslexic. I am someone who, according to the Americans with Disabilities Act, is learning disabled. And what that means is that I receive certain protections from the federal government with education and with employment because I think very differently. So I couldn't read until the third grade, and I can actually remember the moment when I could read. I can remember hours and hours and hours of being in special education and receiving a lot of help to be able to do something that we just think of as so basic. And I was part of a movement when I was in college to actually change the diagnosis, the name of what I am and how I'm protected under legal statutes from being learning disabled to being learning difference. Because the reality is I'm just different. But there's the truest statement ever. David's just a little bit different. The way I learn is different, and I'm not disabled until I'm put into a system that disables me. See, I really get Jacob and Esau because they're in a world and in a system of inheritance where they're disabled from being brothers and being in relationship because of the way that inheritance is going to work. There can only be one. It's like Highlander. There can only be one brother who does well. The other one has to suffer. It's a zero-sum game. And that's a type of thinking that, if you look around our world this week, doesn't lead to the best results. See, I get this idea that there are these systems that we can end up in that disable us because that's been my story my entire life. Education didn't go particularly well for me for a really long time. And then I learned how to read. So I got really good at finding opportunity, figuring out how to take a situation that was bad, figuring out how, like, God and I can partner up and we can make a way out of no way. Like, this is great. That was my story until it wasn't. Until I found myself in a position like Jacob. And the thing that brought me to my knees, the thing that destroyed every ounce of self-confidence that I had up until this point, it's going to be maybe a little bit surprising to some of you. John Francis, look out. The thing that brought me to my knees was Princeton Theological Seminary when I was studying to be a pastor. Because to be a pastor in the tradition that I am ordained in, you have to learn biblical Greek and biblical Hebrew. And that may not sound very scary to some of you. That may sound like a lot of fun. To me, it felt like a death sentence because I'm dyslexic, and the one thing that I am particularly bad at is language and learning foreign languages in an academic setting. If you drop me off in Mexico for long enough, I'll come back, I'll be able to speak Spanish. But if you put me in a classroom in Princeton Theological Seminary and tell me to learn Hebrew, it's not going to go so well. I took Greek 3 times. Finally, the third time when I finally passed it, the way that it happened is I had this really great professor, and what he said was, I'm asking you to run through a brick wall. It doesn't matter how fast I tell you to get up speed, you're gonna hit that sucker. This isn't gonna work. It's impossible. I can't teach this to you. I don't know how. But I can figure out a way with the point system where you're really good at learning the stories of the Bible. So I'm going to tell you what book we're going to be translating, and I want you to just read it and get to know the story and let scripture soak into your bones. And when you know it and when you have to translate it, you'll be able to pick up just enough that you'll be able to know where we are in God's story, and then you're going to be okay. And it worked, and I passed, and everything was fine until I got to Hebrew, because Hebrew is a whole other beast. Hebrew's really hard, and you would think being dyslexic, it goes from right to left, that would help. It totally doesn't. It doesn't look at all the same. The vocabulary is crazy. There's nothing that sounds similar to what you know, and I went in with everything you could have. I had a note taker. I had double time on all my exams. I had a private tutor. I even started taking Vyvanse, which is an ADD medication, which sometimes helps people who, I even turned to legal drug use. I was like, we're pulling out all the big guns. And I had this group of people that were helping me, and we had this plan, and it was gonna work, and we were gonna overcome this, and it didn't work. I walked into my final, and I knew exactly what was going to happen. I felt like Jacob walking up to Esau, knowing exactly how this one's going to turn out, because there's no way around this. And when I went to turn in the final to my professor, she was really chipper and believed a lot in academics and their ability to teach people. And she said to me, "Don't you feel so good? You worked so hard. And see, it all worked out in the end." And I lost it. I said, No, I didn't. I'm telling you, I failed this. I've been telling you that I can only learn 25% of the vocab. I can only get a third of the grammar. I didn't pass. I'm going to get a D in your class. I don't have any more time. I've already taken on an extra year of seminary. I'm in more debt than I can handle. No, it's not going to be fine. It's not going to be okay. I don't have a good feeling about how this is going to go. And she was shocked. Because in her mind, it was always, well, just work really hard. Because there's the system, it works. Trust the system, trust the process. And the process didn't work. And so I got my grade, and I got a D. And I knew, like, that's not passing. And so I had to call up what is called the presbytery. They're a group of churches. They're the ones that when you are going through the ordination process, they say, this person's ready. They've done all the requirements. And I called them up, and we were having a conference call, and they said, so how did Hebrew go? And I said, about how you'd expect. And there was silence, and they asked what the grade was, and I told them it was a D. And there was this really long pause. And then there was this voice that hadn't usually spoken when we'd have these conference calls, and he said, oh, good. I was like, excuse me? And he goes, oh, that's really good. And this guy I remembered, he was a lawyer, so I was like, ooh, this could be good. This could be interesting. And he goes, well, the requirement is that you get an acceptable grade. You didn't fail. You didn't pass, but you didn't fail. I think that's acceptable. And I was like, yeah, bring on the mediocrity. And he was like, do you think that you learned anything? And I said, well, yeah, I mean, Hebrew's beautiful. When in Hebrew, when we talk about rain, it's not that rain falls from the heavens, it's that God opens up the stores of water in the heavens, and water falls on the face of the earth. I mean, it's beautiful, it's poetic, it matches my soul in a way. I don't understand it, but it's poetic, it's beautiful. And I could talk to them about that, and they said, yeah, we're actually really not too thrilled with the way that the system works. There's a lot with the system that we feel like you've got something you're supposed to do in the world, but yeah, it's acceptable. A D is acceptable. That's okay. And I was completely shocked, because I was like Jacob. I was figuring out my plans. I was looking at how expensive plane tickets were to go work in Scotland at an outdoor center and see you all later. I had it worked out. I had my, you know, my bag I was going to grab and run out the door. I was ready to just give it all up. But the thing I forgot is that God doesn't just work on us. God changes our lives and our hearts and can help us with things. But there's other people that God's working with. There are surprising partners in the struggle and in the journey that we don't always know what God's up to in their lives. That group that had to determine if I could be ordained or not, they had to make a decision of whether or not the structure that they were in, if they were okay with it, and they really weren't. And God did something in them. God moved something. Just like God moved something in Esau. Because Jacob's ready. He's done all he can. There's not much more he can do. He's ready for the slaughter. But do you hear how Esau approaches him? It's just like the father in the prodigal son's story. He comes running. I imagine there's all these sheep that have been sent towards Esau because Jacob's like, don't kill me. Here's lots of gifts. And he's pushing past the sheep. He's saying to the servants like, hey, I haven't seen you since we were kids. It's great to see you. Okay, where's my brother? Like, I want my brother. Where is my brother? I want to be reconciled. I want to love my neighbor and my friend and my brother again. See, I think the thing that we forget is that it's not always on us. There are other people who want to partner and work with us and work for what God is doing in the world. So I don't know where you find yourself this week. I don't know if you find yourself in a position where you don't see an out. But know this, there are other people who are on this journey with you, and there are other people whose lives are being transformed along with you. Check in and see how they're doing. You might be surprised what God is up to in all of our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.